Everything that I have to say that is worthwhile comes from this book, because this is the source book of what Christians believe. It is God's word to us, written by the power of his Holy Spirit. And I tend to find that the majority of people who don't want to read the Bible, or are not interested in it as the truth of the Bible, are people who've never read the Bible, especially as an adult. They've never looked at it. They've decided what it's like. But don't be like that. Have a look at what the Bible has to say. And if you're someone who likes to know where we're going, what we do each week is we publish a little sermon outline on the back of the notice sheet, where you'll see I've come up with some very snazzy, brief, snappy titles. I could just read the titles out, couldn't I? It'd take the next half hour. I wonder what your heart's desire is. You never know quite when it's going to hit you, do you? When that relationship maybe breaks up. When the exam results are not quite what you hope they'd be. Maybe it's when things don't work out at work in the way you'd like. Or sometimes it just comes upon you for no apparent reason at all. Completely out of the blue. That's certainly the way it affected Winston Churchill. He called it his black dog. That feeling we all have from time to time of dejection, of despair, that can then spiral down and down into depression, clinical depression. That's when we look for someone outside us to give us that little bit of encouragement that we need to keep on going. And the trouble is, there just isn't always someone around to do that. Well, no one, that is, except God. A friend once wrote to the famous Russian writer Dostoevsky about her feelings of depression. And he responded by saying he knew exactly how she felt, which is a dangerous thing to say, really, but that's what he said. He knew exactly how she felt from his own experience. And then he went on to say this: "Yet God sends me sometimes instances when I'm completely calm. At those instants, I feel loved by others. And it is at these instants that I have shaped for myself a credo where everything is clear and sacred for me. This credo is very simple. Here it is. To believe that nothing is more beautiful, profound, sympathetic, reasonable, manly, and more perfect than Christ. And I tell myself with a jealous love, not only that there is nothing, but there cannot be anything." In other words, Dostoevsky was captured and sustained by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He made Jesus his heart's desire. And there's our problem. We don't make Jesus our heart's desire. So this week I've had some great opportunities to talk through some of the things I was saying last week from John 16 about joy. We were saying, weren't we, that joy was found in a relationship with God. We had quite a debate about this in our Bible study fellowship group. We were talking about chapter 16, verse 24. Let me read it to you on page 1084, chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus says, "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." And someone said in my Bible study fellowship group, "That's just not true, is it? Our joy isn't complete." Well, is it not true, or is it that we don't ask? We don't ask the Father for things in line with Jesus' name. We don't ask the Father for the things that Jesus desires. That's what it is to ask the Father in Jesus' name. It's to ask God for the things that Jesus wants. And that's why we don't have complete joy. So I thought I'd start today by giving you my definition of joy. Here's my definition of joy. It is Jesus over you. Jesus over you. So Jesus over your priorities. So the things that he thinks are important are the things that you think are important. Jesus over your passions. So the things that he desires and longs for are the things that you desire and long for. Jesus over your pleasure. So you derive the most satisfaction from knowing that you're loved by him and knowing that you love him. Joy. Jesus over you. And can I say to you today, if you're not a Christian and you're sitting here, you will never know joy. Like the man in our psalm who invests time in wealth and wickedness and rejecting God. In the end, you'll find your life has been wasted. And if you want to find out what Jesus' priorities and passions are, what it is that pleases him, there is actually no better place than John chapter 17. Because as Jesus prays in this chapter, we're given a window into his soul. This is where we hear the heartbeat of the Son of God, what moves him, and how he prays for people like you and me to be caught up into the very life and purposes of God, the God who made us and the God who saves us. So if you want to know why on earth you are here today, well, John chapter 17 is the place to look. It's the night before Jesus dies, and he prays this prayer. And the first thing that we see that he prays is that God will be glorified as he gives us eternal life. God will be glorified as he gives us eternal life. Chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now, if you had been reading John's Gospel all the way through, you've been waiting for the time to come. In fact, the time didn't come in chapter 2. The time hasn't come all the way through the Gospel. But now, the time has come. The most glorious moment of Jesus' life is upon us, and it is his death. So Jesus here is praying to die. That is when Jesus is glorified in John's Gospel. Because at the heart of Jesus' death is God's eternal plan. Verse 2, God has granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. In fact, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 17 act as what we call in the trade a chiasm. What that means is they're a word sandwich. Have a look at the word sandwich with me. So chapter 17, verse 1 and verse 5 are like the piece of bread around the outside. You see, they both have the same themes, that the Son would be glorified. Then, chapter 17, verse 2 and verse 4 are like the butter, next layer in. They pick up on Jesus' work. And in the middle of this chiasm is the most wonderful filling, the heart of God's plan. Do you see it in verse 3? "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's God's plan, that you might know him and Jesus Christ, who he's sent. See, when you read the Bible, you find in chapter 2 a wonderful, wonderful scene where the first people, Adam and Eve, know God in a close, in a personal, in an intimate relationship. God is pictured walking in the garden with them. They know him. They know him in a relationship like a child with a perfectly loving parent. But then in Genesis chapter 3, they reject all that and decide they'd be better off running their lives themselves. And the result is that their relationship with God is broken and their lives are cut short by death. That's God's punishment for people's rebellion. But now Jesus prays on the night before he goes to the cross that he would go to the cross so that he could take a punishment, so that people would have eternal life. That once again they'd know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, there is no better time than the next week to consider Christianity. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus are at the heart of God's plan for the universe. And you need to get on board with that, because you were created to know God. There's a story that's probably used in more Christian books than any other story I know. It's used in the Christianity Explored course and book, in A Fresh Start by John Chapman, and in Turning Points by Vaughan Roberts. It's the story of a plane that took off on the 13th of January, 1982, in Washington, D.C. It took off, and ice had built up on its wings. It had spent too long on the runway. Therefore, it never gained sufficient height, and it crashed into a bridge over the Potomac River. The plane plunged nose first into the frozen river. 7 inches of snow had fallen during that day. Some of the passengers and crew survived. They were left, though, floundering in the water in temperatures that had killed them in just a few minutes. Eventually, a rescue helicopter came along and it lowered a rope. The rope was given to a balding, middle-aged man, I'll try not to look at anyone here, who swam and gave the rope to Flight Superintendent Kelly Duncan. She was lifted and taken away. She survived. When the helicopter returned, this man took the rope again, swam and passed it on, this time to a man called Joe Stiley. And when the helicopter came back for a final time, well, the man had slipped beneath the water and died. He was the only passenger that day to die from drowning. Now, there's no doubt that that balding middle-aged man, well, he was most glorious, wasn't he? As he died to save others, as he suffered in that water, as he gave up his life that others might live. But we would have never known who he was unless after the bodies had been collected and identified on June the 6th, 1983, 46-year-old Arnold D. Williams was posthumously awarded the United States Coast Guard's Gold Lifesaving Medal. In the White House, in the Oval Office, his family was presented by the US President Ronald Reagan with the medal. And there in the Oval Office, he was glorified again. His heroism was recognized. Well, as Jesus prays in John chapter 17, he prays to be glorified at the cross. And he is never more beautiful than when he hangs in agony, bearing the punishment for our sin. That is when he is most glorious. But in verse 5, then, he prays to be glorified again, to be given the glory he had before the beginning of the world. And that's the glory he receives when he rises from the dead and he's ascended to heaven. The glory of the fact that he now rules over the whole of creation. That's the glory he deserves as the one who died for us. And if he hadn't had that second glorification, we'd have never known about him. Now, why did God send his son to die? So you could know him. Why did God raise his son from the dead? So you could know him. Why has God taken his son to heaven and made him ruler over everything? So you could know him. That is why God has glorified his son. So don't you think we should think about these things? The problem is we don't think about the glorious Jesus, do we? We think about everything else. We think about our health, our future, over which we have such a limited control. We think about the husband we have or the husband we haven't got. We think about the state of our house or the price of our shopping. We think about fitting a stove in our house in Wales or the price of road tax that's gone up for your Land Rover. We think about how important we are or how important we aren't. We think about everything, and surprisingly, we don't have much joy. Because we're thinking about all those type of things, we don't have any time to think about Jesus. Well, let me tell you, if you're a Christian, what you'll be doing for eternity, according to Revelation chapter 5. You'll be gazing at the Lamb who was slain, the crucified and glorified Jesus. That's what we'll do in paradise. That's what will move our hearts to constant praise. None of the things we spend so much time thinking about in this world, thinking that they'll make us happy if we can just get it right now here on earth, none of those things will faintly interest us in the new creation. Therefore, if you want to pray as Jesus prays, pray that you would know the glory of the Son of God who died for you. Pray that nothing would consume your passions more than knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. See, don't wait until eternity to gaze upon the glorious Jesus crucified for you. Start now. It's the way to know joy. And we can know that glorious Jesus because of the second thing Jesus prays. Here it is, second snappy title. He prays the apostles would be protected as they go to the world. He prays the apostles would be protected as they go to the world. See, the next thing Jesus prays is for his first followers, the first disciples, the apostles. Verse 6, I have revealed to you those to whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. See, these are the ones, the followers God has given Jesus, the first followers. We know they're God's followers because they've obeyed his word. So Jesus prays for them. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me. For they are yours. They belong to God, these first followers. And God has given them a very special task. Verse 10. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. These first followers of Jesus are going to bring glory to Jesus. Well, how are they going to do that? Well, we'll look on to verse 20. Jesus prays, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. The way these first followers of Jesus are going to bring glory to him is by taking the message about him to the world. So Jesus prays that God would set them apart. That's what the word sanctify means in verse 16 and 17. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. They're set apart for this special task of taking the truth of God's word to the world. Just as Jesus is set apart by his Father to die on the cross, so the apostles are set apart to take the truth of the message of the cross to the world. Now, you knew it wasn't going to be long before I mentioned rugby in today's sermon. But you may or may not know there is one special player in the rugby team. Sadly, it's not the prop. It's the person who has the decision to decide the tactics for the team, largely runs the game, and he often is the one who kicks the goals, the penalties and the conversions. It's usually the fly half. And he's set apart for a special task. He's a key player. And that means if the opposition can, as we say in the trade, get in his face, if they can rough him up a bit, you know, make his life uncomfortable, then they've got a better chance of disrupting the whole team. Therefore, it's the job of the forwards, the bigger, hairier, stupider sort of lot, to protect the fly half, the prettier Nancy boy, more intelligent one, who runs the game. Okay? Now, the apostles have a very, very special task. They're the first line of attack in taking God's truth to the world. In fact, they're going to write down God's truth, as we've seen, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus prays they'd be protected. Verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And they need to be protected because Jesus is leaving them, he says in verse 12. The world is going to hate them, Jesus says in verse 14. And verse 15, he tells them the devil is going to want to get in their face. These guys need protecting. They've got a special task. They're going to be under attack. Now, do you realize that you are holding the answer to Jesus' prayer in your hands? You have the apostles' message. The word that the world hated them for, I hope, is open in your lap or in front of you. If not, your heart is hard. Because Jesus prayed this prayer so that you and I would hear the good news about him from the words written down by the apostles. That's why we've got our New Testaments. That's why we need to preserve the message of the apostles. We shouldn't go mucking around with the contents of our Bibles, taking out the bits we don't like. Jesus didn't pray 2,000 years ago for the men who wrote this book so we could change it today. We also need to proclaim the message of the apostles. That's what Jesus prays that they would be doing. Verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So he sends the apostles into the world with a message about him. But recognize this. If you're going to be someone who preserves Jesus' message through the apostles in the Bible, if you stick to the Bible, and if you're going to be someone who proclaims Jesus' message to the apostles through the Bible, if you're going to tell others that they need to be saved by coming to a trust in Jesus Christ, well, you'll be hated by the world and you'll be under attack by the devil just as they were. Which is why, lastly, Jesus prays for us. He prays for us. That we would be united so the world would believe. We would be united so the world would believe. Look at verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. Night before Jesus dies. And he's praying for you. You're in his mind, in his heart, if you're a Christian. What does he pray for us? Well, actually, 2,000 years of history, we should be able to guess. Have a look at verse 21. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I are in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe you have sent me." He prays for our unity. Because Jesus knows that the one thing that people are best at doing is screwing up our relationships with each other. And if you don't think we need prayer for unity, just have a look. We've got the Baptist Church, the United Reformed Church, that's neither united nor reformed, the Church of England, okay, the Roman Catholic Church. We've got more independent charismatic churches in Preston than I can remember their names. They all have to do with freedom, water, and life. Okay, we've got churches everywhere. We need unity, don't we? But this isn't unity for unity's sake. This is not the cheesy grin unity. You know, oh yes, I love you. To someone's face and then the knife in their back. That's usual church unity, isn't it? Yeah. Lovely to see you again. And then a few minutes later you find yourself talking about them to someone else. If you don't think you're like that, by the way, ask yourself, how many negative comments have you made directly to people in a loving way this month? And how many times have you decided you'd rather tell somebody else about them? Now, this isn't cheesy unity, nor is it denominational unity. You know, that's the ridiculous unity we face at Church of England gatherings, when I get together with people and we all pretend that we believe the same thing, but we don't. So we get together in the Church of England, and some people there believe you don't need to be a Christian to go to heaven. And some people there think as long as you take communion every week, you'll go to heaven. And some people there think the Bible's a resource that you can chop and change as you want because it's not God's word. And so we all get together and we smile at each other, and the one thing we can't talk about, if you go to every single deanery synod, diocesan synod meeting, you won't talk about what is the gospel and what do we actually believe. Because as soon as you talk about that, shroom, grenades, kaboom, and we all disagree. It's why in our mission action plan that Will was praying in the light of, we've specifically said that we want to help in our deanery amongst our other Church of England churches, but the first question we've got to answer before we partner with anyone is, what is the gospel and what do we believe? And when we agree on that, then we can partner together. Now, it's not denominational unity when we pretend we agree on things. Look at verse 21. This is the unity. That all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. This is the unity like God the Father has with God the Son. A unity in love and belief and purpose. Now, just excuse the blasphemy for a moment, but I don't think you'll find God the Father nipping off to a quiet corner over coffee and saying to God the Spirit, have you seen the colour God the Son has painted downstairs of the church hall? And I don't think you'll find God the Son arguing with God the Father, oh, well, I'm not sure if I really died to take the punishment of the sins of the world. I was really more doing it as an example. What do you think? No, they're united in the love they have for one another and in the way they treat one another. And in the purpose they have. See, a unity that's found in the glory of the truth of the gospel we've been given. Look at verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. See, we're brought together by the glorious gospel Jesus has given us. And we therefore share a love for one another like the Father shares a love for the Son. And the purpose of Christians be united is not for our peace and quiet, though that would be nice. But it's not for our peace and quiet. Look at verse 23. Why should we be united? May they be brought to complete unity, so that the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as I have loved you. It's so the world know that God loves us. And he loves us like he loves his only precious Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. You see, our unity is to be for our evangelism. Look again, end of verse 21. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Back to rugby again. One of the things that was said about Wales yesterday was how good their coaches were. Because about 8 weeks ago, Wales couldn't have beaten anyone. Yep, they got kicked out of the World Cup quite early. And therefore, the fact they've won the Grand Slam, people were saying, well, Warren Gatland, who's a well-known Welsh New Zealander, and Sean Edwards, who's a well-known Welsh Englishman, have been excellent as coaches. They've transformed the team. Similarly, of course, when England played badly, people have asked questions about their coach, Brian Ashton. So the way a team plays always reflects on the people in charge of it, doesn't it? It's just the same with us and God. Our disunity results in God being respected. Our unity results in God being respected. That's why in church families, the way we do things is as important as what we do. Especially the way that we talk about each other and the way we talk to each other. See, disunity always comes when we get obsessed with things other than the truth of the gospel and our relationship with God. See, Jesus is praying here, isn't he? That we'd be so united in our relationship with God and so into the truth of the gospel that we'd be united with one another. It's interesting what people talk to me about during the week. And I have to say, I still get more asides and complaints about buildings, music styles, coffee quality and type, new furniture, old furniture, paint colour and carpet stains. Then I'm ever asked, how is your evangelism going, Daph? Do you know what? I don't have any Christian friends, and that really concerns me. Can you tell me how to get some Christian friends, Daph? Or, do you know, I've been learning in my Bible study that I can know God through Jesus' death, and I've just been bowled over as I've been studying the Bible this week, Daph. What have you been studying? Or, you know, I'm struggling in my relationship with Jesus. How are you doing, Daph? You doing okay? You doing much joy? Those aren't the things we talk about. And I think we're a really gospel-minded church. And if those are the things that people are talking to me about, I just wonder or worry about what you're talking to each other about. See, when we're obsessed with our relationship with God, then we'll be united. If we have a discussion about the colour of this carpet, we'll have 200 or 100 different opinions. But if we see the carpet, it doesn't really matter because Jesus is coming back and I can know him. And there are people out there who don't know him. Then I, as the vicar, will say, have any colour carpet you want. And why does Jesus want us to have this unity? Look at verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He longs for us to be with him forever in the perfect new world. He wants us to see his glory, his beauty, his majesty. So how are we going to keep going until that day when he takes us home? Well, as we finish, look, 26, verse 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. That's the way we're going to keep going, because Jesus himself continues to make God known to us. So that we know deep down the love that God has for us, a love sealed by the presence of Jesus himself in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. See, our unity today will only come from a deeper knowledge of God's love, a deeper sense of his love, from the work of Jesus in our lives. It's only as we become more satisfied with Christ we'll become more content with each other. So how do we know joy? Jesus over you. Well, we've got to meditate on the glory of the cross that gives us eternal life. Don't wait until you see him face to face to realize that only that will satisfy you. We must root yourself in the word of truth from the apostles. Fight to preserve it and proclaim it. Don't think anything else you will do will be of the same significance. And we must work at our unity, a unity that will only be improved as Jesus deepens our knowledge and love of his Father. Then, and only then, we may believe that nothing is more beautiful, profound, sympathetic, reasonable, manly, and more perfect than Christ. And tell ourselves with a jealous love, not only that there is nothing, but there cannot be anything more beautiful than that. Let's pray together. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Or Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Please, our Father, give us hearts that delight in our Lord Jesus Christ, that rejoice in knowing the glorious Son of God who was crucified for us, that long to make known the word of the apostles, the word about Jesus sent to the world to save us, and that are so in love with you that we come to love each other regardless of our differences, that we are united as the Father and the Son are united in belief and purpose and love. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.